Okay. I was driving down the M45 last fall, and I looked and I saw somebody was selling corn on the side of the road. So I'm like, okay, well, took a little bit closer look, and I noticed it was a pirate. A pirate was selling corn on the side of the road. So I had to see this. So I pulled over, stopped, you know, walked up to the guy. I said, hey, you know, hey, I don't fault you for selling corn, but you're a pirate. What's going on? Why are you selling corn? He says, I am, matey. I've been going through trials and tribulations and went out on the sea and I got seasick and I lost my whole crew. Finally, I just decided to give it up and sell corn. I said, well, I'm sorry to hear about that. I'm sorry to hear about that. And I feel sorry for you. I'm going to buy some corn from you. I said, how much is it? He goes, it's a buccaneer. Think about it. Get it. Get it. Yeah, I know. Believe me. But I kind of like that joke. But it had a serious point because it talked about trials and tribulations, okay? The pirate was going through some trials and tribulations. And we all do. We all do go through trials and we all do go through tribulations, right? And I think we can all think about a time in our life or maybe right now, personally, that we're what we've been going through. And let's think about that right now. Let's think about that for a minute. What trials and tribulations are we going through right now? And it's almost a guarantee that we're all having some right now, almost a guarantee. And if not, then each of every one of us has probably dealt or is dealing with these trials and tribulations. Personally, I can think of one that I just came through and another one that's been going on for a few months. But what about you? What about you? What are the trials and tribulations that you're going through? And when I said that, what came into your mind? Was it a money situation, a situation with work, a problem or a conflict with a family member, a problem with a church member, health issues? Those can be trials. Any one of those things might have popped into your head. And we call those things, we call them trials, and we call them tribulations, all right? But is that all there is? I mean, is it just those physical and mental anguishes? Or is that the extent of trials and tribulations? Today we're going to examine what trials and tribulations are. We're going to look at why they're useful to us and how God uses them. How God uses them. And hopefully by the end of the sermon we'll have a better understanding and an appreciation for the trials and tribulations that we all go through. So for the first scripture, let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. You know, and I read this verse many, many times, and when you first read it, it's like, right, okay, so James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, you know, it's one thing to say count it all joy when we fall into various trials, but we'll never be joyful if we don't really understand, if we don't get the godly perspective and understanding of what these trials are for. So I'm going to start off by examining trials. I'm going to separate trials and tribulations and just look at trials, because there's words or concepts in Scripture that we think of as trials, but they're really different words, different Greek words that are translated as trials. And although they're all related in a way, they all do have different meanings. For example, in verse 2 here of James chapter 1, we see that the Greek word that's translated trials, as in various trials, it's Strong's number G3986, and that's in Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Greek language, and it's the word parasmos, parasmos. And what it means is a putting to proof by experiment of good, experience of evil,
solicitation, discipline, or provocation. In other words, it's an experiment, which is good, it's not a bad experiment, in which an experience of evil is presented to us. In this type of experiment, we're being given a choice. Choose good or choose evil. And as we're going through these various definitions, don't think yet about the consequences of our choices as we go through the trial. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. But for right now, let's just focus on the strict meaning, okay? Because in the case of this word, it means simply an experiment in which a choice is presented. So don't read anything else into it, because what starts happening is we start thinking all religious all of a sudden. We start thinking, okay, well, what does God mean by that? Let's not do that for right now. Let's just focus. Think of it as like a science experiment. And you got a mouse in a maze, and he's presented with a choice. Which way is he going to go? Let's think of it that way, kind of clinically. Now, verse 3, it also contains another word that is sometimes translated trial. And that's the English word testing. Testing, as in where it says the testing of your faith. The Greek word there is dakamion. Dakamion. I don't know if I'm saying that right? But it's Strong's number G1383. It's got a different meaning. That means a testing or a proving by which something is tried or proved. And that word actually originates from the process of testing coinage to see whether the metal was pure or genuine. In other words, if a silver coin was presented and you wanted to see if it was truly silver or composed of something else or had impurities, this is the process you would use to determine that. That's what that word means, literally. And again, let's just think about these clinical terms here, because we start getting focused on the religious aspects in it, and it kind of makes us forget why in the first place God inspired the writers to use these words. And when we focus on these words, we kind of get an idea of what is meant when we say we're going through a trial or we're being tested or we're being tempted. Now, sometimes when we think about this process of going through a trial, we get the wrong idea or the wrong impression about the purpose of the trial. And thinking about it, I think it's wrong because a lot of it has to do with our modern concept of education. It's kind of corrupted the idea of test and testing, okay? And I think back to when I was in school, a test was a big thing. When you were in school and you had to take a test, it was a big thing. A lot hinged on it, okay? It could sometimes make the difference between passing a class or failing a test, or failing a class. Or sometimes it might even affect whether or not you can move on to the next grade. Or sometimes it was looked at as negative. It was looked at as negative for the most part. For example, if you got a bad grade on a test, you might get yelled at or punished by your parents. You know, I mean, it was kind of a negative word with kind of a negative experience, okay? So we get kind of conditioned to the idea that tests are something that we should fear and dread. But God's purpose for trials and testing, it's different than that. It's different. And let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see how Peter puts this in perspective. It should be just another page up or so. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Peter starts, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied." All right, so in order to understand this, we got to look at who is Peter writing to here. Who is he writing to? Well, it says he's writing to the elect. He's writing to the elect. He's writing to those whom God has chosen to be the first of the first fruits, the elect. He's writing to the church, the chosen. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's some operative words there in verse 3, and that is, begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten us again to a living hope. In other words, to put that in plainer language, it means that God has personally intervened in our lives. He's personally intervened in our lives, and we're being born again, being shaped and molded in His image to a life that has a future. To a life that has a future. Verse 4. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So this is our future. This is what waits for us. This is what our hope is for. God has an inheritance that is waiting for us. It's there right now. It's there. It's a thing. It's true. It's going to happen. God is keeping it there for us. Verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Remember, he's speaking to the elect. He's speaking to us. So we're being protected, nurtured, kept by God while we grow. While we grow in faith toward Him, toward our inheritance, we're being kept by God. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." And now here we come to the trials, or temptations in this word. We are presented with that experimental choice that we talked about earlier. We're given an opportunity to pick good or evil in each temptation or trial, the right way or the wrong way. Verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's the other kind of testing we talked about, to see if we're genuine, to see if we're real, to see if we were a silver coin, to see if we're really silver or not. Verse 8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And that's the end result that God has in mind for us. The end of our faith, the saving of our lives, that point when our transformation will be complete. Now, you're looking at this, keep in mind that this is not when he's talking about the various trials. He's not talking about a pass-fail kind of thing for each trial. I mean, God isn't some kind of sadistic parent or teacher ready to smack us down if we fail a test. That's not God. Remember, God wants us to be there with Him. He wants us. He picked us because He believes in us. He elected us for a reason, because He believes that we will be there with Him. And He's going to do everything in His power to make sure that we get there. Think of God as like a master chef who wants to make the perfect cake. He wants to make the perfect cake. He knows exactly what proportion of each ingredient must be present. He knows. He knows exactly what temperature the oven has to be on. He knows exactly how long that cake has to be baked. That's his end result, is that perfect cake. And he knows exactly how to do that. But we're like that unfinished cake. We all start off with some ingredients that are out of proportion. All right? For example, he might test me. He might taste me. And he say, you know, hey, you know, that dog, he's tasting a little salty. I better do something to counteract that. You notice how I work salty in there, the pirate thing? Got it. Okay, salt. We're going to have to do something to counteract that saltiness, okay? So let's do this trial, because that might get rid of some of the saltiness. Or he might decide Diane is just a little bit too sweet, okay? So he has to do something to counteract that. So when he's testing us, what he's really trying to do is just to see where we're at. He's not abandoning us. He's just, if we're too salty, too sweet, too hot, too cold, he's just trying to see where we stand so he can help us make the corrections that will lead to that perfection. So temptations are really just a way of measuring our progress. It's a way of measuring our progress. Okay, let's present him this choice. What's he going to do? What will he do? And if we choose wrong, he says, well, I guess I'm going to have to add some more sugar, you know, or I guess I need to add some more salt, or whatever it is, till we get it right. You know, we are the elect. And so there's no punishment aspect of what he's doing with us. We're not being punished. Rather, he's the loving, concerned parent who is giving us what we need to be up, to grow up to be like him, to grow up to be strong and healthy. Clearly, he knows what he's doing. He's God. He's God. He knows what he's doing. God is like that chemist, again, another analogy, trying to make the perfect formula. That's why we can count it all joy. It's not that it's fun. I mean, it's not that it's fun to go through a trial, but rather, we know what God's end result is for us, and we can understand why things are occurring. Because God wants us to be there with them. He wants us to be perfect. So rather than seeing it as like a negative thing, it's really a positive. It's really a positive thing. God is checking our progress. He's just checking our progress. We're not passing or failing any kind of test. He's using our response to see what he has to add to us or take away from us to make us perfect. So that's trials. That's trials and testing. But let's turn to tribulation. And to do that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll read a little bit about tribulation. And this is the parable of the sower and the seed. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read the pertinent verses that have to do with tribulation. And I'll start in verse 3 of Matthew 13. Then he spoke many things to them in parable, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And here's the one we're interested in. Verse 5, some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then let's drop right down to verse 20. Verse 20, to see that interpretation of that, what we just read, how Christ interpreted that. In verse 20 it says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. So we see here in verse 21 that word translated tribulation. Tribulation. And Thayer's Lexicon of the Greek Language tells us that this is the English translation for the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. And here's what it means. It means a pressing together, pressure. Metaphorically, it can mean oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress, straits. But what that word literally means is pressure, as if we're being squeezed, as if we're being pressed. And in this particular sense, it means a pressure over the Word of God. or pressure that is caused from living a godly life, those who have no deep roots will fold at the first hint of pressure over the word of the Lord. So this tribulation in general for Christians can be circumstances or people that cause us to feel pressure, that pressure us, or cause us distress or anxiety over obeying the word of God, over living a godly life, that kind of pressure and stress. And I would guess that for most of the Church of God, that the most pressure we get is over keeping the holy days of the Lord. It's unusual. We probably all experienced a situation where we've had pressure over taking those days off because they conflict with work schedules, they conflict with school schedules, and American culture in general, it doesn't recognize those as valid days, really. The vast majority of people in America do not observe them, or in an even smaller percentage observe them as Christians. So we're in very rare company. So yeah, we're going to get a lot of pressure over there. But not just that, in other areas too of faith too. I mean, you try to live a godly life and be a good person, and you stand out because it just doesn't happen very much. But comes with the territory. That tribulation, it comes with the territory. And I want to turn to an example that Paul went through, and let's turn to Acts 14 to look at that. That's some pressure that happened to Paul. A lot happened to Paul. But let's turn to Acts 14 and look at one example. Pressure from other society, culture, whatever you want to do, stuff that causes anxiety and distress over doing something that God wants you to do, that's tribulation. Acts 14:1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that at a great multitude both of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, and I think I'm reading this out of a different version. I wrote it down here, but so if it doesn't read exactly as you are, then that's why. But therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to his word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they become aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who he had never walked. So they were trying to preach the word of God, they were getting a lot of pressure. I mean, so much pressure that people were trying to stone them, they ran. This man, in verse 9, this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So they see Paul doing this great miracle, and these guys must be gods, you know, and we know that they're pagan worshippers, so they immediately think they must be these gods. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and what he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then we go some more persecution here, more tribulation. And then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. And here's the kicker. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So there it is. You know, there's going to be a lot of pressure on us as Christians. That's the way it is. And it's not going to be just once or twice in our lives, but many times, many times, many tribulations. So does this tribulation, does it have a purpose? Well, of course it does. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start to get the general idea of what the purpose is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, when I first read that, I thought, well, does that mean that Paul wanted to kill himself, that he was so despaired that he wanted to kill himself? But then looking into it, that's not what it means. It's kind of a bad translation. But that word that's in that verse that's translated trouble, of our trouble, that's the same word that's translated tribulation in other places. So Paul went through so much tribulation, so much pressure, so much despair, so much worry, that he didn't think he would even live through this trial. That's what it meant. He didn't think he was going to live through this. That's what it means. And you think about it, think about the worst circumstance we've ever had to live through. That's pressure. That's pressure. That's tribulation. But Paul used it to learn something. He learned it to use something. Verse 9. "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." And that's it. Paul figured out that he went through that because he had to learn to trust God. He had to learn to trust God. He had to learn to put his problems in the hands of the living God. You know, we often don't think about Paul as being flawed. You know, we read about the great things that he accomplished. The guy was messed up. He was messed up from the beginning. All right, he started off lower than low. And let's look at what he had to start off from. And it's detailed in Acts chapter 8. Let's look at Acts chapter 8 for a minute. Paul was he was a mess. Acts chapter 8. And we don't know much about his personal life before we start talking about it here in Acts chapter 8. But Acts chapter 8 verse 1, "Now Saul," who later became Paul, "now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul," remember this is Paul, "he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Now again, this is before he became converted, but he agreed with and maybe even had a hand in the death of Stephen. If he wasn't actively taking part, he was cheerleading the death of Stephen. He's going, yeah, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. Let's do it. He was actively persecuting the church of God. That's amazing. And you remember, he was a Pharisee. He mentioned it before. He was a Pharisee. He was deep in the Jewish religion. Deep, deep into it. You imagine that. Imagine the pride that he had. Imagine the certainty that he was right. I mean, he wouldn't do this stuff unless he was absolutely certain that he was right, beyond a shadow of a doubt. The belief that God was on his side, although we know God wasn't on his side. But the ego, the self-righteousness, all of that, and probably a lot more, that was Paul. That was Paul. He was a bad man. He was bad. And God, you think about it, when God called him, God didn't have a lot of work with. If we're talking about being deficient in certain ingredients, Paul was deficient in just about everything. So when it came to perfection, God, to bringing Paul to perfection, God had a lot to do. He had a lot to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll go ahead and turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to show you some of what Paul went through to get him in halfway decent shape. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth again, and he's warning them about, in chapter 11, he's warning them about false apostles and those who claim to be converted but really are preaching a different message. And in that letter, Paul kind of outlines just some of the trials that he went through, some of them. And I'm going to read, this is from the version called the English Standard Version. I want to use it because it makes it a little plainer, I think. In verse 22 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says about these false apostles, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Jews? So am I. Are they from the family of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a fool to talk this way, but I serve him better than they do. I have worked harder and have been put in jail more times. I have been beaten with whips more and have been in danger of death more often. Five times the Jews gave me 39 lashes with a whip." Five times he was whipped. 39 times. Can you imagine just even once the kind of damage that does? Three times the Romans beat me with a big stick. How about you? I wouldn't want to get beat with a big stick even one time, but it happened to him at least three times. "And once my enemies stoned me," which we just read about. "I have been shipwrecked three times, and I even had to spend a night and a day in the sea. During my many travels, I have been in danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, and foreigners. My life has been in danger in cities, in deserts, at sea, and with people who only pretended to be the Lord's followers. I have worked and struggled and spent many sleepless nights. I have gone hungry and thirsty and often had nothing to eat. I have been cold from not having enough clothes to keep me warm. Besides everything else, each day I am burdened down worrying about all the churches. When others are weak, I am weak too. When others are tricked into sin, I get angry. If I have to brag, I will brag about how weak I am. God the Father of our Lord Jesus knows that I am not lying, and God is to be praised forever." What a life! What a life! Compare that to what we got. It would have been so easy for Paul to fall into despair. It would have been so easy for Paul to be like a negative person, but he wasn't. These statements, they're not like a woe is me kind of thing. He considers it bragging to have to talk about this, to talk about the refining that God was doing with him and about his own weakness. He considered it bragging. He didn't want to bring it up, but he wanted to tell the church that this is what God does. He considered his weakness his greatest strength. And it was. His weakness was his greatest strength. He knew that he was so defective and so in need that he had to rely on Christ to carry him through life. He had to do this. He had to put all of his worries, all of his fears into the hands of God, because otherwise that pressure would have been too much for him to bear. You think about that pressure that he was getting all the time. If he didn't put it in God's hand, he would have exploded. He would have exploded. And that's the big reason why God is here for us, to bear our burdens, to help us out and to help us grow. And it's not a surprise. It's always been that way since the beginning in the Bible. Let's go look at a psalm, that beautiful psalm that tells that. Psalm 124. God helps us in our deepest distress. Psalm 124, I'll read starting in verse 1, a song of ascents of David. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You know, and we've all felt that way. Felt that everyone was against us. Felt we were trapped in a situation or circumstance or a mode of thought. Felt that pressure. But God is the one who can get us out of it if we just put it in His hands. Go back to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We'll look at another psalm that teaches this truth. Psalm 40. And I'll, again, start in verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you do not require. It goes on to talk about tender mercies that He gives and how we will protect them from the enemies. And in verse 17, but I am poor and needy. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. That's beautiful. That whole psalm is beautiful. It shows God's faithfulness. It shows His love. It shows His support. It shows His protection of us, what He's doing for us. The psalmist knew that in his deepest sins, in his most troubled state, his most anguished and sorrowful moments, he knew that God was there waiting for him, waiting to help him. Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and we'll read more about that great love that God has for us. Romans chapter 8. I'll start in verse 26 of Romans 8. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember, that's us. All things are going to work to the good for us. And what's the final good for us? Final good is that inheritance. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, that's us. God called individually each and every one of us to be with him. Each and every one of us. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all these things? So there it is. God is for us. He's not against us in any way, shape, or form. He's for us. We need to come to that point in our faith where we automatically turn over all that stuff to God, our doubts, our fears, our worries, because he's there for us. There's no better feeling than to be going through a trial and then to come to that realization that, hey, I don't have to deal with this. I'm going to put this in the hands of God and not think about it anymore. I'm going to turn over all my worries, everything to God. And it'll work. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. There's that promise there. Matthew chapter 11. I'll read verses 28 through 30 in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So yeah, he's there for us. I mean, Jesus Christ is there. And that same idea, if we turn back to Matthew 6, that same idea is conveyed in Matthew 6. Verse 25 of Matthew 6, these are the words of Jesus Christ. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you can, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry. Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For after all these things Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Does anyone think that Christ was just, that he was limiting what we're supposed to worry about to just what he mentioned in there, our clothes, our food, you know, that kind of physical stuff? No. No, that extends to trials, tribulation. Don't worry about trials. Don't worry about tribulation. Give it to God. Give it to Christ. That's what they're here for. And that for men, that's hard. That's for men, because naturally, we're kind of taught, at least in our culture, hey, man up, handle things for yourself, you know, take care of it, you know, but wow, you know, it's great to be able to say, God, I can't handle this problem on my own. I need your help, I need your guidance, I need you to take these things over for me because they're out of my control. There's nothing I can do about it. Help me, God, help me, please. That prayer is liberating. It's freeing. You're turning it over to God. It's a heartfelt prayer when it's turned over to God. I want to read one last set of verses, this time in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. This is after Israel has come out of Egypt, out of captivity in Egypt, starting in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and sea, opposite Baal-Zephon, and you shall camp before it by the sea. Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed in on them.'" So God tells them to go camp at a certain place. And he says, well, Pharaoh's reaction is going to be this. It's going to be like, they don't know what they're doing. Look at them. They're over there by the sea. They're in, you know, what a dumb place to be. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his armies, that the Egyptians may know that I am the God." And they did so. So there's God's plan. And this wasn't known to everyone. It's known to Moses right now. And maybe Moses tells everyone else, but I don't think he does. But this is God's plan. Now, in verse 5, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'Because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt?'" They didn't know God's plan. "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?' For it would have been better for me to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." We don't need to read the rest. We know what happens. The sea opens up. They win. Israel, the point was, Israel was stuck there. They were stuck between almost literally a rock and a hard place. They didn't know what was going on. Pharaoh's army was bearing down on them, ready to kill them, probably whooping and hollering, whatever they did. And when it seemed like all hope was gone, when they were at the end of their rope, God came through. God delivered them. It's the same way with us. Our trials and our tribulations, they might look hopeless to us. It might seem as if there's no escape. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Despair, sorrow, death, that might seem to be our only option. But we read it. We read it here. If we know and trust our God, He will fight for us, and we shall hold our peace.